To say that the events of 31 AD had a profound effect upon the world would be a colossal understatement. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the effects of the teaching of Christianity on the world resonate powerfully still today, even though we live in a very secular world, and even though much of that teaching in Christianity is filled with an amalgamation of falsehood. We can't deny that even though that is the case, Christianity has shaped the thinking, does shape the thinking of many, in some cases for the better. Some people profess their belief in God and their belief in Jesus Christ, and to whatever extent it helps them stay on the straight and narrow, that's fine. Maybe God hasn't called them yet. Maybe he won't in this age, but maybe he will. But whenever people acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're sure glad that maybe they're helped in some ways in their life. In a world that has become very secular, the recognition that Christ died for their sins and people have an understanding of what happened 2,000 years ago, so far removed from the events of that time, is even by itself amazing, because there's very little of ancient times that remains today viable, remains today as something that's transformative as Christianity is. And again, we know that much of what is accepted as Christianity today is filled with myth, it's filled with fables, it's filled with an amalgamation of untruth, the games, the myths, the rites, the celebrations have really very little to do with what actually happened with the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. But still, it is what it is. And the effect of Christianity began to be transformative even in the first century. It wasn't something that took a long period of time to affect the lives of people. Christianity emerged in a time in which there were virtually no individual rights to speak of, not in the way that we understand them today in our society in the United States and much of the Western world. But we know this: for the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning in the fall of 27 AD, a dramatic change began to occur upon society, even though it was a basically dictatorship in the society in which it was introduced. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21 and see how dramatically things began to change immediately upon the time of Christ's emergence upon the scene. Mark chapter 1 and in verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There were many instances of demons being cast out in the first century by Jesus Christ, and then later on by his disciples. And one would wonder, were there that many more people who were demon-possessed in the first century AD than there are now? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us, and we're not told in every instance what those who were possessed by demons did and how it was evidenced. But that part, even though it's not explained, we see that they were recognizing who and what Jesus Christ was. And that is part of the topic of the sermon today, that these individual spirit beings, these spiritual entities, these fallen angels knew that Jesus Christ was God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And of course, that wasn't all that happened, as we know. In verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all the throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. That was one of the primary functions of his ministry, at least in the first part. Demons were cast out. He came to demonstrate to mankind that his purpose was to preach the gospel, and that there was those who were sick and those who were cleansed of their illnesses, those who were demon-possessed. We don't know how they were always identified, but Jesus Christ was able to discern who they were and what they were. And it raises the question, I guess, just as an aside, were there more demon possessions in that ancient time prior to Christ's arrival on the scene than there are in the present day world? Were there more sick people then than there are today? The answer, I guess, is we don't know. It's an unknown thing. There are probably just as many people who are sick today, and maybe there are just as many people who are demon-possessed. It's not a topic that I like to spend a lot of time on necessarily, but we have our incorrigibly wicked in our society today. We have, perhaps it's just speculation, but those who were closest to Hitler wrote that he seemed to be taken over by another attitude, another spirit, especially in some of his speeches. You can see that this individual was far different than from his humble beginnings. There are serial killers and rapists and people that act very, very strangely, despots that even lead nations, Mussolini and Stalin, Pol Pot. All of these individuals, they are certainly, many of them, responsible for the deaths of millions and millions of people, and it seems to be very, very odd. And they're far different than you and I. I'm not labeling any one of those as being possessed by demons, but it certainly is possible, and maybe it explains it. Maybe it doesn't. We don't know. But they knew him. These demons, not the individual people, the poor victims, and whatever caused it, we're not always told in every circumstance. I don't think we're ever told in any circumstance why these individuals, what led to their demonic possession. But the main thing is that these evil spirits, and as you can see it, they knew him. How is that? Notice Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Christ had sent out 70 disciples. He gave them a commission to preach the gospel. And then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall from lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means hurts you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Yeah, miracles are good. Casting out the demons, that was a good thing. Relieving people of their stress and their problems. But Jesus Christ saw this fall from grace by Satan the devil, saw him cast down from heaven to the earth. And you can read in Revelation 12, I'll just cite it. You've read it many times yourself. This seems to be the recounting of the original act in Revelation chapter 12. It's a lesson on prophecy and history, but it shows that a third of the angels rebelled, as other parts in the Bible show, that Satan was able to include a third of the angelic realm which had been created, and they rebelled, and Jesus Christ, speaking of that event, saw that happen. Now, chapter 2 of the book of Mark explain something again that was revolutionary, transformational. Chapter 2 explains something in great detail just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?'" Why was it considered blasphemous by the scribes? They said in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." God was in their presence. The scribes rebelled, and from that point on, the fall of 27 AD, they began to plot against Jesus Christ, how they might eliminate him, get rid of him, remove his influence, because that influence began to spread far and wide very, very quickly, and it was quickly undermining their own authority, their religious authority. Now, as you know, because of the work of Herod, they knew approximately the time of Jesus' birth. We've dated it back to 4 BC. And that is why that particular Herod decided to kill all the male children. They knew that a king would come. And there were the wise men, and they prophesied of that particular time. But their expectation was that God would come, as the prophecy showed, to take over the kingdoms of this world. And here was Jesus Christ, a human being. But seeing this and seeing what was happening at the beginning of the ministry, demons being cast out, people healed, sins forgiven. Now, it's very unlikely, by the way, that this man was paralyzed for however long, we don't know, by any sins that he had committed. But sin and healing can be dealt away with by God, like boom, like that. Both of them are similar in that sense. Hold your places. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. They knew of this prophecy. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. In fact, the entire chapter of Isaiah 43 is very instructive. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." At the beginning of the chapter, we see that God is speaking to the nation of Israel, to Jacob. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." This was the forgotten message of the early first century. The problem of the day was being surrounded by Roman troops. The difficulty of the moment was being oppressed by the Romans. The other aspect of understanding that were all in bondage was something that escaped them, even apart from the governmental system that they lived under. We're under bondage to sin because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that had to come first. That aspect of God had to come to mankind first, and that's what Jesus did in his first coming. So, as I said, it's highly unlikely that this man's sins caused him to become paralyzed, but all have sinned and come short of the glory, and each of the things that happened was equally dramatic. Being able to walk again and being forgiven of sin. This was the notion that you understand, I understand, but it was something that just began to take hold in a way that people had never really thought of it. Now, as I mentioned in part one of the title I gave to it was The Eternity of God, about a month ago. Not long after the death of Jesus Christ, a challenge was made to the Church of God. In short, the challenge was the divinity of Jesus Christ because of Gnostic teaching, ascetic teaching. The teaching of the pagans began very quickly, and I say very quickly, 20, 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, to be amalgamated into Christianity, and that is why Paul, Peter, James, and John all wrote to the churches to be on the lookout and to be aware of what was happening, the things that were happening within the first century AD. In some cases, we find the statements made by the apostles don't really make a lot of sense to us today, especially in 1 John. You have to understand the history to understand what the problem was today. We have, and I illustrated in the last time that, you know, we've had our own challenges as to the understanding the divinity of God and who Jesus Christ, who the Father and the Son really are, and separating that from the false teaching of the Trinity, which began to be introduced even into the Church of God during our lifetime, just began to be introduced into our belief system. You rejected it. I rejected it. We all rejected that Trinitarian thinking as it came to fruition. And I explained briefly how it came. I didn't give you all the information. And after I gave that sermon, my son, who was about 10, 8 through 11 years old at a time when those things were happening within the Church of God in the early 90s, he said, "Dad, I'd never heard that story before." Well, nobody had ever heard a story before in exactly the same way. You saw the results and you knew that it was wrong and you rebelled against it, not rebelled, but you reacted properly because you knew that God wasn't a Trinity, and you knew that as some in the church and the ministry were trying to explain to you, you rejected it out of hand, and you knew that that wasn't correct. Like a lot of people, there are a lot of people who earnestly try to, this is teaching that is coming to us, and it was kind of submerged and guised in other terminologies and everything, but the end result was to change the thinking of the Church of God from understanding the duality, the Father-Son aspect of the family of God, to a inclusion of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible never says is a person. So there are other stories that I told another story that I didn't tell the first time. I decided that I can tell it privately or I can tell it in the fellowship hall. It really doesn't add much to this sermon, but there's another very interesting topic, a personal story that, you know, really only two people have ever really heard from somebody who was very close to the situation, and I won't relay that here. It's neither here nor there, but it is kind of an interesting thing. But it shows the story itself, the illustration of the story shows that people can actually change and understand and be convinced that there is error when maybe you would have thought that that person would have begun to buy the thing hook, line, and sinker. So I can tell it privately, but probably not the best thing to include in a sermon. The people that Paul wrote to, for the most part, that I talked about in part one, were Gentiles. But there was another group of people who were in danger of being left behind in the first century AD because they didn't quite understand things. These were a group of believers who needed a totally different approach to help them understand more perfectly this transformational change that began with the arrival of Jesus Christ in the fall of 27 AD. And those were the individuals, some of them at least, who were in the, you should say, Jewish community or the Hebrew community. And the entire book of Hebrews is directed to these people. We're not told that it's directed specifically to just all those who were living in Jerusalem at that time. And the dating of the book apparently is about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, it appears to have been written somewhat after the death of James, who was kind of the local guardian, maybe you call it, say, the pastor. Tradition has it that he was killed by a mob of priests in Jerusalem. This would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who is the author of the book of James. The thinking is, and I won't go into all of the details, is that the book of Hebrews was written maybe shortly after that period of time. And if all of the theory or the ideas or the thinking and the tracing back is true, then it would kind of make sense because the book would be there to help stabilize the believers. But these were people who had not fallen prey to the ideas of the Gnostics and the Docetists and all those who thought Jesus was a phantom. They had some other challenges, and you can see that this particular book of Hebrews addresses that challenge. The book had to have been written prior to 70 AD because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The Romans had a full-scale invasion of Jerusalem. These feisty Jews were still trying to rebel after all these years, and the Romans were there to put down the insurrection, and they destroyed their temple altogether, what is known as the Herodian temple and everything that went with it. And it appears as though history shows that even after the death of Jesus Christ, that temple was fully functioning, and it was operating much in the same way. One of the things that the Romans did historically when they conquered a people was that they basically, as long as those people were good subjects of the Roman Empire and paid their taxes on time, they would be allowed to kind of believe what they wanted to believe. And so the system of religion that they had developed was relatively uninterfered with by the Romans. They were there to guard, to collect the taxes, to employ some people, as one of the disciples was employed, to collect taxes from the people. They were hated individuals because the Jews hated the Romans. They hated being under subjugation, and so on and so forth. Those are stories that you all know. Now, since the author is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, we kind of go back and forth about whether we should say who wrote it or whatever. I think, and it's just my own personal reflection, I think for several reasons that Paul wrote the book. That's the traditional thinking that goes back a way long time. Some of the commentators say, well, probably wasn't Paul because the writing, the Greek, is much more refined than the style that Paul wrote in. Well, I don't know Greek, so I can't attest to that. So that's what they say. But there are others who believe that the book was originally written in Hebrew and then translated by Mark into Greek, and he was certainly one that was very erudite in the Greek language. And so maybe that explains some of the differences. But there are some things that are very similar and strikingly similar to the way to what Paul would close some of his books with. If, for instance, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23. Now, this is not proof, mind you, but it is kind of an interesting little tidbit of Bible theory, ideas. Hebrews 13 and verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And then he says, greet all the saints who rule over you. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So we know that Paul, in latter stages of his appeal to Caesar, was imprisoned in Rome. And this says that he was writing, apparently the author is writing from Italy. So those in Italy salute you. So, again, some think that the letter was written shortly after the death of James, that he was martyred, this James, who was the author of the book of James, and that tradition goes back to 62 A.D. So the dating of the book, if that's of interest to you, sometime between 62 A.D. and 70 A.D., we know it couldn't have been written. It wouldn't have had any relevance if it was written after 70 A.D., because all those things that are spoken of in great detail and alluded to would have disappeared from the scene. Now, their knowledge wouldn't have disappeared, but they wouldn't have had any relevance. So why was the book written to these Jews, these Hebrews, to Israelites, maybe others, maybe other portions of tribes other than just the Jews, maybe Benjamin, Levites as well? You'll remember that this group is chided in chapter 5 and verse 12 for needing milk of the word rather than solid meat. They had not advanced past a certain stage. So again, we're talking about a time 30, maybe a little bit more than 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So they are living in a time 30 years after the crucifixion. And there was something obviously that they were lacking, because the book was written. It was written to admonish them, to encourage them. Now, even though it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and we'll read that, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But it's also very obvious as you go through the book that the author is showing that they did know a lot. So there was a missing element that doesn't necessarily concern knowledge of the truth of God or the Bible or its contents. But he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These weren't brand new people in the faith, as you might suspect if you read Hebrews 5 and verse 12 for the first time. These were individuals that were lacking something. What were they lacking? Well, you can hold your place in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. This was a dramatic, and it wasn't mentioned by Matthew, it would have been unnoticed, but it's important enough to be mentioned at the time of Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion, an incredible event that occurred right at the time of Jesus' death. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, we'll back up to verse 50 where it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died, having been thrust in the side by a Roman with a spear. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, we've talked about it many times. There was the temple area. There was the holy area where the priests did their normal services. There was the area behind this veil where only one person was allowed, and one person only, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And that person was the high priest, a human being. Whoever was the high priest at that time could go in only on the Day of Atonement. He was not due in for another 6 months. And you read in Leviticus everything that that high priest had to do prior to even entering into that area. He had to bathe. His clothes had to be bathed. He had to be ceremonially pure and clean before he could go inside that Holy of Holies area and offer atonement for the sins of all people. All people in the land of Israel. And that was the only time he was ever allowed in that area. It was closed off. It was curtained off. Jesus Christ died, and God supernaturally ripped apart that veil, which is a symbol that access now, because of the death of Jesus Christ, was potentially allowing mankind into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And that is explained very well in the book of Hebrews. To the people of that day and age, it's incredible, isn't it? Here we are, one of the things that we understand 2,000 years later is something that they had to grapple with at the period of time in which they lived, because they were steeped in the tradition. Now read it. For all it's worth, highly encourage you, a little homework assignment today. Read through, even if you've paid attention to the last homework assignment, read through the book of Hebrews once again. And you see how magnificent this book is, written to that particular group of people who, believe it or not, were in the church. Now, whether they were still offering sacrifices under that sacrificial system themselves, or going to the temple on a regular basis, or offering a turtle dove or a bullock for their own sins throughout that period of time of 30 years, we're not told. But one thing is obvious just by inference in reading the book of Hebrews, and that is that they held that temple in extremely high regard. And in a sense, as a type, maybe as they should have, but only as a type, as the book of Hebrews shows. Matthew 27 and verse 51, the only place in which this is recorded in the Bible, that temple veil was rent in two, but significant enough to be a clue to us that the access to God the Father, whom mankind had not known for the most part, had not had access to ever, was now open. Now, it wouldn't become fully open until God began to call people to repentance, people received the Holy Spirit, and they could actually, in fact, do as we are instructed in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. This reminder, this understanding was one of the areas that they were failing in. It wasn't that they didn't know the law of God. It wasn't that they were, their knowledge of the calendar, the holy days, or anything was lacking. It's just that they were missing something. They weren't placing enough emphasis on who and what Jesus was from that time of 30 years ago. And maybe, you know, 30 years is a long time. There could have been people who were brought up in the tradition of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rest of the Jewish community who were not even born at the time of Jesus' death. And they would be, you know, at this particular time with this writing of this book, they'd be adults. They themselves would have been the same age that Jesus was when he died. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the author, whether Paul or whoever, goes on to explain what a human priest could do and what his limitations were. those that are taken from among men, he said, are appointed in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. It was a magnificent system when it was begun. But so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with vehement cries and tears from him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Yes, God in the flesh learned things in a way that the Father has never had the opportunity to learn them. Jesus Christ learned what it was like to be a human being. Sure, he doesn't remember the time from John 1:1 until the time in which he was implanted as a seed in the womb of Mary, but he grew. Verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't have time to go into the Old Testament, back to Genesis, and see what happened when Melchizedek, this priest, of whom it is said, had no beginning and no end. What do the commentators say that don't believe that that was the pre-existent Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament? Genealogical records somehow got lost. That's what they say. Actually, most Bible commentators believe and understand. There are a few that don't because they belong to a other critical school that denies the existence of God or tries to repudiate it every chance they get. But there are a fair number of commentators in today's age that understand what I think as a church we alone began to understand, or that Mr. Armstrong was one of the first to understand and publish the information that there was a God of the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:4, we'll go there later today, but also that this Melchizedek was the one who was the God of the Old Testament and honored Abraham. And Abraham paid his tithes directly after rescuing Lot to this individual. Verse 6, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So, what were these individuals that this book was written to lacking in? It was in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was in the knowledge of who and what Jesus Christ was. And maybe it wasn't because they had just totally neglected his memory in their worship service, but because they were so entrenched in the other things that they were doing. In fact, we see in Acts 15, this would be AD 49, we see that the Jewish community was still enforcing upon Gentile proselytes or converts to Christianity things that Paul recognized while he was going into the Gentile world were no longer necessary. And the council of ministers in Jerusalem all agreed with him. And they began to understand that there are things that are more important than a physical circumcision. And physical circumcision and physical things do not lead one to salvation. It is the calling of God to repentance that leads to salvation. And so it's very likely that those to whom this book was addressed still placed a certain emphasis and priority on those things, which chapter 6, 7, and 8 say were good teachers to lead one to Jesus Christ, to the honor, to the glory of Jesus Christ. But even this one high priest, this one individual only had access in a symbolic way, not in a real way like you have today, only in a symbolic way into God's throne. Only this one individual on behalf of the entire nation, one day a year, on the day of at-one-ment or atonement, the putting away of all sins, the understanding of who's responsible for sin, that fallen angel, the greatest of the fallen angels, the devil. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, let's go back there. A couple of important passages in Colossians that we'll cover today, this one and one more. We can find Colossians. Okay. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, another widely misunderstood passage. This is one of those go-to passages that some Christians will go to show that the Old Testament is not really important at all. It doesn't really matter. They don't understand the synergy between old and new. They don't understand that it's the same God in both. They don't understand any of that. And so can read into things which you understand are really not a part of the truth. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Who is forgiven? Jesus Christ has forgiven. This one that the scribes and the Pharisees at the introduction of his ministry said, "This is blasphemous!" Because they realized that only God can forgive sin. Jesus Christ forgave sin, thereby showing one of the proofs that he was God. Verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." Aha! The scholars say, the Old Testament done away. He's wiped it all away. "That was against us," which was contrary. That law was horrible. It was against us. He's wiped it away. We don't have to obey it anymore. It's hallelujah. It's just great. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There we go. That's what we've always said. He took the law of God and he nailed it to the cross. But that's not what it means at all. You probably know in general what this verse means. But it mentions a cross. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified, correct? None of us have ever been to a crucifixion because none of us have lived 2,000 years ago. But it was common in those days that somebody that was in crucifixions were done. I think they began, first of all, in Egypt and then spread throughout the rest of the Gentile world, and the Romans kind of perfected it. A crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It was humiliating as well. Carrying the cross through the streets to wherever the designated place of execution was, it was common to be preceded by an individual who would hold on a papyrus scroll all of the crimes that the individual had committed on a scroll, and then that scroll would be nailed to the cross. This scripture pictures death. But guess what? Papyrus. I'm sure none of us even used papyrus in school, right? When I went to school, we used a slate and a piece of coal. That was the new technology after papyrus and scrolls, right? Sam used papyrus and scrolls, and he would be the first to tell you. No, I'm only kidding. Papyrus was not absorbent. Papyrus was kind of slick, so you would put ink on this scroll, and papyrus was a little slick, but this would be a list of the charges or the indictment against the individual. This is the reason we are putting this person to death. It's all written down here in black or blue or red ink or whatever it was. But today's paper, like my paper in which my sermon is written on, is porous. Papyrus wasn't porous. And so the imagery here that the author, Paul, is getting across is this. The list of indictment against you and you and you and you and you and every single one of us is wiped away. Because you could wipe away that ink very easily and there would be no charges. Only the sacrifice of God, as the book of Hebrews explains, could wipe out that handwriting of requirements. The requirement is that sin demands the death penalty, as Paul explains in Romans 3:23, 6:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death. Ultimately, that penalty is death. Paul said that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, has wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The requirement of the law is that you've earned death for yourself because you've broken it. And every single person has. That which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That list of indictments is put to death. That list that requires the individual to be put to death instead of the individual is nailed to the cross. Not that sin is okay now, but simply that it has no hold, very similar to the language which is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16. Something that was well known at that time, not so well known now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, for he himself is our peace. This kind of melds together both of the ideas of the wall of separation, the veil of separation between mankind and God in the Holy of Holies, and also this other symbolic aspect of how Jesus Christ's death and sacrifice not only gave access to mankind to have access to the Father, to claim the mercy of God in prayer, and to repent of sin in the holy of holy places in heaven, as it were, that has been removed. The middle wall of separation has been broken down, as it says. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, that which required the death sentence, not just for Jesus Christ, but for all of mankind. You earn the right to never live again by your life. So instead of these being landmark verses that purportedly do away with the law of God, they solidify Jesus Christ as the eternal sacrifice. And that's what was meant for the Jews of the day to understand. This group of, they're called the Hebrews. Not sure what that was. Maybe you can check that, Paul. It sounded loud enough. Maybe it's nothing. This group needed reassurance that what they had been doing within the sacrificial system was no longer valid. The transition point was over. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 begins with God. Hebrews chapter 1 bluntly points out the deity of Jesus Christ. The book begins with the word God, and God is prominently mentioned within the book. In fact, God occurs 68 times in the book of Hebrews, or once every 73 words. So understanding who and what God is, his eternal nature, helps us to prepare for the Passover season in which we're about to experience in just a few weeks. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he is by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he explains the difference between this Jesus Christ and the angelic realm. And never, ever as close as those righteous angels have been to the throne room of God, never once has any of them ever deigned to sit next to the Father. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Your throne, O God, speaking to this one, this Son, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Referring back, of course, to John 1 and 1. The Logos, the spokesman, the one who created all things, without whom nothing was made that was made, and all the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, because physical things do. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus Christ was preexistent, and we are not told exactly all the details, but John 1 gives us a clue. There was a determination within the plan of God, long before John 1:1 was even thought of, to redeem mankind for his sin. It wasn't a great experiment that failed in the Garden of Eden. It was kind of a fait accompli, I would think, that this is the way things would go even prior to the creation of Adam and before the foundation of the world, which typically we trace back, and that passage occurs many times in Scripture, that typically refers back to the choice of Adam and Eve to go against the instruction that they had been given. There are many scriptures that point to the preexistence of this one who became Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when told of what was going to happen, verse 22, you can back up to verse 19, the thoughts of Joseph, the dream that he had. What would happen to his wife? Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. No wonder Joseph couldn't sleep after that time. And I've mentioned John 1 and verse 1. We've covered it many times in sermons before. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And what is it talking about? Beginning. Talking about the beginning of man, the beginning of creation. There is no beginning in God. There's no beginning. It's not referring to a beginning of God. There's no beginning. God is eternal. It's hard for us to accept and understand that, but God is eternal. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the New Testament is full of the proof that Jesus was God, because Jesus did what only God could do, and that is forgive sin and heal and raise the dead. Jesus also allowed people to worship Him. During the Transfiguration, the disciples were able to bow down before Jesus in Matthew 17. Paul refers to Jesus in Titus chapter 1. Let's turn there, Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. Titus 1 and verse 3. But He has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul speaks to Timothy about God our Savior, Jesus, also in chapter 2 and verse 10. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, you know very well the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, an additional proof. Paul told the Corinthians that the one who is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, was God. And Paul clearly identifies that God as Jesus Christ, that rock that was there as a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What does the New Testament and Jesus Himself say about God the Father that prove the Father was not the God of the Old Testament? Well, that passage there does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and through this progression of scriptures, I don't have time to give you all of them, but through this progression of scriptures, you see something dramatically different than what most of the Christian world supposes in relationship to the Father and Jesus Christ. Because normally, what is the rest of the Christian world, maybe not all of them, but what do they view? The Old Testament, that's all God the Father. That's what most of the Christian world believes. Because that God the Father was unrelenting, He was harsh, had these tough laws, all of that, etc. But the laws are the same. They're physical people. Most of the access to the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies, was not granted until the time of Jesus' death. But what you see through the New Testament and the Old Testament is exactly the opposite of what some who purport, who write about those things, or about the God of the Old Testament, harsh, you know, the Father is unrelenting, had these harsh laws, and then all that superseded by His generous and forgiving Son. It's actually totally the opposite. And Jesus Christ reveals that. Notice John 1 and verse 18. Now, some of these I'm going to go through. You're not going to be able to keep up. You're not going to be able to flip back and forth. You're just going to have to jot it down and read it. But I want to make a point. John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. No one. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. That's what Jesus said. John 6 and verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God, that is Jesus. He has seen the Father. The God of the Old Testament many times visibly appeared to people and audibly spoke to people, which proves He wasn't God the Father, as these scriptures show. And that is why the book of Hebrews opens up with the information that God has spoken to man and related to man in various ways. But in these last days, he decided to send his Son, who is also God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. We've read this one before. You've seen this one before. For by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist. The Sabbath was created a holy day by God. We read that in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 through 3. Now turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus Christ announced that he was the one that created that day, set it apart as holy time, sanctified it, blessed it, as it mentions in Genesis, as something that was sacred and holy. So Mark clearly implies that Jesus Christ, who's the one that did that. Now, the book of John brings out in a number of instances that the Jews wanted to bring Jesus to trial because of what he said. In John chapter 8 and verse 58 and verse 59, turn there please. John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because just like in Mark, when he forgave sin, he identified himself as God. And they felt, because they didn't believe he was God, that that was blasphemy. And that is where they went after him all throughout his ministry. He said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the, this is what it says in Exodus 3 verses 13 and 14. God told Moses to go tell the people of Israel that he is, I am who I am. That you may say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that's why they wanted to stone him, because they thought he was taking on the personage wrongly of God. And he showed by raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, and even the demons recognized that this was God. How would they know? How did they know? There are, you can study the seven I Ams of John. All of them point to Jesus calling himself I Am, and God himself identifies him in himself in the same ways as the God of the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, almost finished. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can study the Old Testament, study Genesis. Melchizedek appeared to Abraham as both a king and a priest. He is called the King of Righteousness and a King of Peace in Hebrews 7. If you carefully read Hebrews 7 in your homework assignment this afternoon before you take a nap, or after you take a nap, you'll see that Hebrews 7 proves that Melchizedek was the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. Now finally, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Well, it means different things, I suppose, to different people. But the Greek word for image here is eikon, E-I-K-O-N. And it expresses two ideas. One is likeness, which is very much like image. One is likeness. Christ then is the image or the likeness of God in the sense that he's the exact likeness of the Father. Well, because of that family relationship, you'd expect that there would be some resemblance, correct? Obviously. How did the demons of the first century know that Jesus was God? Because even in human form, they understood who it was that they were dealing with, the one that saw them being cast down from heaven. But the word eikon also has another meaning. In addition to being like the image of a coin or the reflection in a mirror, the other idea is the word is manifestation. That is, Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him. Now, the word firstborn here is prototokos, and it's used, in addition to this passage, in Colossians 1 and verse 18, Romans 8, 29, a number of different areas in different settings. But it, as the translators and as the commentators say, it may denote either priority in time or supremacy in rank. In the present passage, perhaps we should see both meanings. Christ is, therefore, the creation, is before all creation in time. He is also over it in rank and dignity. The major stress seems to be the idea of supremacy, and that comes from Expositor's Bible commentary. When Jesus began his ministry, healing the sick, forgiving sin, casting out demons, they recognized him because he was known to them. They recognized him as God. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious of the day sought to kill him because they thought that by doing all of those things, he was taking on the preeminence of God, when in fact he was only being himself. He was firstborn as human and as God, setting an example. And the idea that God would allow himself to become human flesh and die for the sins of mankind was and is transformal and changing. So contrary to what many believe in traditional Christianity about there being a difference between the God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to mankind and to open up that way to the Father. So contrary to what some believe, the Old Testament reveals the Word of God, the one who became Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ reveals the Father to mankind. The book of Hebrews shows this transitional phase that occurred in the first century, joining God and men, his creation, through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son.